Thank you so much, Joseph. Shall we pray and seek God's help in understanding His Word this morning? Lord, we thank You that this is Your Word and that as we read it and as we hear it explained, Your Spirit comes and takes this Word and writes it upon our hearts. So we pray today, Lord, prepare us to hear from You. Help us to lay aside our anxieties. Help us to lay aside our distractions. And help us to come right now, face to face, with our God, with our King, with our Master, and with our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friends, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John chapter 6, we saw Jesus feeding the 5,000. Actually, it's more like feeding 20,000 because it's 5,000 men. And then there was the Bread of Life discourse where Jesus says He is the Bread of Life. We saw that unpacked over 2 weeks. And we saw how, as Jesus explained the miracle, He made two very hard sayings. He said to the crowd, firstly, that He came down from heaven. And second, that if they were to have eternal life, they must believe in Him. Now, you and I, we like happy endings. We like things to grow. We like things to be better. And we'd expect that as Jesus progresses in His ministry, that more and more people would be drawn to Him. But then we saw in John chapter 6 that it ended on a very sobering note. Look at John chapter 6, verse 66. After Jesus made some of these hard sayings, instead of the crowd growing, it says that many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. Now, these were the ones that gathered. These were the ones that saw the miracles. These were the ones that were fed the bread that was multiplied miraculously. And when they heard the hard sayings of Jesus, it says here in the passage that many of them turned and no longer walked with Jesus. In John chapter 7, we see that this rejection of Jesus intensifies even further. Look at verse 1. It says there that the Jews, now when you see the word Jew here, it does not mean the entire Jewish race, but rather the word there refers to the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. The Jewish religious leaders were seeking to kill Him. From this point onwards, the opposition and rejection of Jesus intensifies. And in a sense, the Apostle John has already prepared us for something like this. If you recall many weeks ago, as we were looking in John chapter 1, in verse 11, in that great prologue that introduced the entire Gospel of John, John already said that Jesus, in verse 11, came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Jesus' own people, His fellow Jews, rejected Him. But friends, it is precisely this rejection, this increasing opposition to Jesus, that gives us the clarity that we need about who Jesus is and what He has really meant to do. It's this increasing opposition to Jesus by different groups of people that give us a sense of clarity of what it really means to follow Jesus. You see, there were many in the Gospel of John that followed Jesus for the miracles. There were many that followed Jesus because He met their needs. But as He made some of these hard sayings, many of them started to go away. And then it becomes clearer and clearer what it really means to follow Jesus, what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, how is that relevant to you and me? You see, friends, there are many people in this world who think they are followers of Jesus and think they have eternal life, but the Gospel of John says they actually don't. So there are people who have deceived themselves into thinking that they're followers of Jesus Christ, but they don't really have eternal life. And yet there are others who might feel that they falter in their following of Jesus. They feel that they don't belong to Him. They feel that they don't have eternal life, but actually they do. So friends, there are different groups of people as they come and as we come to the Gospel of John and as we see the opposition of Jesus by different characters, we begin to get clarity of what it means to really follow Jesus, of what it means to really have Jesus in our hearts. And perhaps, friends, that would be clarifying for you this morning. Perhaps you feel that you're faltering. Perhaps you feel that you don't have a strong faith. Perhaps you may doubt that you have eternal life in Christ. Well, we're going to gain some clarification of what it means to have Jesus in our hearts. And at the same time, for some of us that are presumptuous, thinking that because we have a certain religious upbringing that we should belong to Christ, perhaps this passage will also give us clarity as to where our true spiritual state is. So friends, John 7 is incredibly helpful because as we look at who Jesus is and how He is rejected, we'll gain a much clearer picture of what it really means to follow Jesus, so that we will be neither presumptuous on the one hand, nor nervous on the other, but secure and confident in the sure arms of our Savior. So let me look at this passage in three headings today. The relations, the religious, and the rescued. Three different groups of people. The relations, the religious, and the rescued. Come with me to John chapter 7, verse 2. It says that the Feast of Booths was at hand. And verse 3 says that Jesus' brothers, these are his natural brothers from Joseph and Mary, they came and they urged Jesus to go to Judea to attend the feast. Now, what exactly is the Feast of Booths? You may have heard it referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles as well. It's a very important festival for the Jews. It was an 8-day celebration in Jerusalem. And in those 8 days, they would stay in booths or tents. Now, why were they doing that? They were doing that to look back in their history, to remember how God had sustained them in their 40 years in the wilderness after the Exodus from Egypt. You can look that up in the book of Exodus. And a specific command to observe the Feast of Tabernacles is given in Leviticus chapter 33 to 34. So it was a celebration to look back at God's great deliverance, how he had delivered them out of Egypt and how he had sustained them in the wilderness. Now, there were two major themes in this festival. Number one, the temple area would be lined with large candles. Now, these candles would lit and the fire would remind them of how God had guided them in the wilderness through the pillar of fire. You can read that in Exodus 13. Now, that fire represented God's presence with them. So one major theme of the Feast of Tabernacles was the theme of light. And that will become very important as we look at chapter 8 next week. But there is another theme that is very important in the Feast of Tabernacles. The priest, they would carry water from the pool of Siloam and pour it out from a golden vessel. Now, this was to remind them of how God had provided water from the rock miraculously in Exodus chapter 17. So just as they remembered, so they were being reminded of God's presence among them in fire and God's provision for them in water, in giving water from the rock in Exodus chapter 17. It was a festival that made them look back at the faithfulness of God in their nation's history. But friends, the festival also looked forward. You see, the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 13 and 14, this is after the exile from Babylon, he predicted that there would be a future Feast of Booths, a future Feast of Tabernacles, where all God's promises to his people would be fulfilled. There would be a time when they would be cleansed. There would be a time that they would be restored. There would be a time when all their enemies would be judged. And looking into that time, the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, 27 also says that that's a time that God will put his spirit into all his people. So the Feast of Tabernacles that they're celebrating in Jerusalem is a great and grand feast. Everyone was there. It was an 8-day long feast. They remembered fire, they remembered water, and they looked to the future, to a greater Feast of Booths, where the Spirit of God would be given, where all of God's promises would be fulfilled. It was a major festival. Everybody would be there. And Jesus' brothers, knowing, as we saw in the end of John chapter 6, that his popularity was waning, his disciples were dispersing, they wanted to help Jesus gain a crowd again. They wanted to help Jesus preserve his ministry and extend his ministry. So they said to Jesus, verse 3, "Why don't you go to the Feast of Tabernacles where everybody is there and perform some of the miracles that you've been doing? Let the world see you," verse 4. You see, they were concerned for Jesus and his ministry. They wanted his ministry to grow. But they completely misunderstood who their brother Jesus was and what he had really come to do. Remember, Jesus already said in John chapter 6, 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Yes, Jesus did miracles, but they are not meant to be a means to an end rather than an end in itself. The miracles that Jesus did were pointing to eternal realities. And so, friends, even his own flesh and brothers did not understand who Jesus is and what it really means to follow him. Even the same people who had, even the people who had Jesus' blood flowing through their veins, who had grown up with him, did not see and understand who he was. In fact, verse 5 says, not even his brothers believed in him. They were concerned for him. They wanted his ministry to grow. They wanted his influence to grow. They were related to him. But verse 5 says, not even Jesus' brothers believed in him. Which means, as we saw in John 3:16, that at least at this point in time, even Jesus' own relations did not believe and did not have eternal life. Why? Verse 7, Jesus says, because they are of the world. They're outside the kingdom of God. That's why the world cannot hate them. They belong to the world. Now, friends, this is explosive. Because not only are these fellow Jews, these are Jesus' brothers. And he is saying to them, actually, you're not part of the kingdom of God. You're outside. You're in the world. Jesus is saying, friends, that familial relationships, your family relationships, are no guarantee of salvation. You can be the blood brother or the blood sister of Jesus and still not be saved. That's what Jesus is saying here. Even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, we love families in this church. We believe in the covenant of God. But it does not mean that we do not urge our covenant children to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves, because blood relations are no guarantee that you are in the kingdom of God. Why? Well, as we saw in verse 5, because the basis of getting right with God through Jesus is faith. The brothers did not believe. They did not have genuine faith. And genuine faith is evidenced, as we will see in verse 8, by obedience to God. Let's look at verse 8. He says, I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet come. But he says to his brothers, your time is always here. Now, what's Jesus saying here? He's not saying that he won't ever go up to the feast. In fact, the word I am not there can also be translated, I am not yet going up to the feast. The reason why he's not going up to the feast, he says, is because his time has not yet fully come. What Jesus is saying is that he works on a different timing. John 5, verse 19, he only does what God wants him to do. And therefore, even though at that point in time, his brothers wanted him to go up to the feast, he says his time is not yet come because the Lord himself has not commanded him to go. Jesus is saying that he is obedient to the Lord's timing and obedient to the Lord's direction. But he's saying to his brothers, your time is always here. You can go and come as you please because you don't really obey God. You obey your own self. They didn't believe in Jesus and they didn't demonstrate that belief through obedience. And friends, that establishes for us very clearly what it means to really follow Jesus. Familial relations have a part to play, but they cannot ultimately determine whether or not we have eternal life. Eternal life comes to those who believe in Jesus and evidence that belief by obedience to Jesus. Friends, it's entirely possible for you to be a member of the most upstanding Christian family in Singapore, JB and Batam, and still not have eternal life, and still be lost. Jesus is saying here, don't depend on your family relations. Yes, you may be born in a covenant family. Yes, you may receive the word of God, the gospel of God, faithfully given to you by your parents. But unless you embrace that for yourself by faith, you will not have eternal life. You will not have Jesus. Now, friends, this is both challenging and encouraging at the same point, isn't it? It's challenging because for those of us who have grown up in a Christian family, it's a challenge to you and me to embrace the faith of our fathers, to make it our own, to make it personal, to say, I'm here in church, not because my parents have brought me, but because I know Jesus personally. It's a challenge to those of us who have been raised in the household of God and receive the gospel and the grace of God day after day after day. And can I say, parents, it is our responsibility to do that, to bring our children face to face with the gospel day in and day out. But they must make a decision for themselves. On the other hand, it's encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging to those of us who look at our family and say, cannot make it, lah. Really bad, lah, my family. No believers. How can I be sure that I am truly a follower of Jesus Christ? And this passage says, if you believe, you are His. You have eternal life. Family relations, friends, are no guarantee that we truly belong to Jesus Christ. Yes, God works in families, but that does not mean that we do not urge our children to believe for themselves, to make it personal, and to walk in obedience to God for themselves. So the relations, Jesus' own brothers, they don't get the kingdom of God. They don't have eternal life, at least at this point. Later on, they do. They believe. But at least at this point in time, they don't. But another group of people that you would expect to have eternal life and to follow Jesus also don't. And that's the religious. Come with me to verse 10. Jesus does go up to the feast, but He does so not at His brother's behest, but at His Father's timing and instruction. And He does so, verse 10 says, not publicly, but privately. So He's going as God Himself has directed Him. And there in Jerusalem, at the feast, He encounters three different groups of very religious people. Firstly, you have the Jewish religious leaders. That's in verse 11 and verse 15. And then you have the visitors to Jerusalem. These are the pilgrims that have come from everywhere to come to Jerusalem for the feast. Verse 12, 20, verse 31 and 32. And then finally, in verse 25, you have the Jerusalem residents. Now, what these people are doing there in Jerusalem is celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. These were very religious people. But John shows us that they didn't follow Jesus either, that they don't have eternal life. And he gives us three reasons why they don't. The first reason he gives is that they didn't really want to obey God. Look at verse 14. It says that in the middle of the feast, Jesus begins teaching in the temple. And verse 15 says that the Jewish religious leaders marveled. They were shocked. They were surprised. They were taken in by His teaching. And they said, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So friends, these Jewish religious leaders, they were impressed with Jesus' teaching. He had never been to seminary, never been formally trained, but yet he could carry out a religious discourse like the rabbis did. He was learned even though he had never had any learning. So these were Jewish religious leaders that marveled at the teaching of Jesus. They were excited. They were ready to open the Bible and listen to Him. But Jesus says that they didn't really want to obey Him, and they didn't really receive His teaching. Look at verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Do you see that? Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. He will know that his teaching, Jesus' teaching, comes from God. He's saying that though they marveled at his teaching, though they're interested at his teaching, they don't really want to obey it. They don't really think it comes from God. And the heart of the matter is not a matter of information. It's a matter of motivation. The problem is not intellectual. It's moral. Look at what Jesus says, verse 17. If you want to do God's will, when you listen to me, Jesus says, you will know that my teaching comes from God. You know what he's saying here? He's saying that none of us ever comes to the Bible purely objectively. We always bring our presuppositions. We always bring a set of lenses as we read the scriptures. And if we are determined not to obey God, but to obey ourselves, we will read the scriptures in a certain way. We will hear Jesus in a certain way. And we will say, this teaching is not from God. But if our lenses and the motivation of our heart is to obey God, if that is how our hearts are set, then as we read the scriptures, as we hear Jesus, we will know that this is indeed true. And this is indeed God's word. I heard a youth pastor say, actually it was a friend of the youth pastor who said that, you know, this was in America. And he would have students who go away to college. And during the summer holidays, so these are Christian students grown up in the church. They go away to college. And during the summer holidays, they would come back. And they would start having all kinds of intellectual objections against the Christian faith and against the veracity and the authenticity of the Bible. So he would listen to all these objections. Now, these were kids raised in the church. But after going to college for one semester, they come back and suddenly they're filled with all these objections to the Christian faith. So this youth pastor would listen very carefully to each of these objections. Sometimes he would give an answer. Sometimes he would point them to a book. But almost always, at some point, he would look at them straight in the eye and say to them, "So tell me, who are you sleeping with? Tell me, who are you sleeping with?" And almost always there's a silence. They're shocked. And all these youths kind of start thinking, you know, is this guy prophetic? You know, how does he know? You see the point? The problem is not information. The problem is motivation. The problem is not intellectual. The problem is moral. Because they had set their lives on a moral path that was counter to the word of God, there was a bias in the reading of the scriptures. There was a bias in the way that they read the word of God. Now, I've been reading a book called The Art of Thinking Clearly by Rolf Donnelly, and he highlights something called a confirmation bias. Now, what's a confirmation bias? A confirmation bias is a cognitive error where all of us tend to interpret information that we receive and make it compatible with our existing theories, beliefs, and convictions. Okay, so that's a tendency that we all have. We already have a set of theories. We already have a set of beliefs. We already have a set of convictions. And everything that we read and everything that we see, we try to fit it into this system that we have. Now, things that seem to go against our system, we filter them away. We ignore them. All right? So he gives a pretty frivolous example. You know, there's a particular diet that we're on, and we're so convinced that this diet works, okay? So when we lose weight, we're like, wow, this diet is working, right? And when we gain weight, it's just a normal fluctuation of weight, right? And in the long run, we still believe that this diet works. Friends, all of us have a confirmation bias. All of us, according to the Bible, are sinful and separated from God. We're curved into ourselves. We're self-centered. And we will read the Bible, and we will hear Jesus' teaching in that manner, and we will filter out what we don't want to hear because we are biased towards serving ourselves. And friends, Jesus is saying here, if you really want to know whether or not his teaching is true, if you really want to know whether he's sent of God, what you need is to have a will that desires to obey God. God has to work in you, such that you are no longer self-centered and narcissistic, but you become God-centered and you have a desire in your heart to obey him, whatever it is. In fact, Jesus has to change your confirmation bias if you are to read the word of God rightly. So that was the first reason why they didn't obey God. They didn't have Jesus. They didn't really want to obey God. It's not an issue of information. It's an issue of motivation. There was a moral bias against receiving all that God had said in his word. But the second indictment that Jesus gives is that they didn't really obey God's law. Look at verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." Again, this is explosive. Who is Jesus speaking to?
He's speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the Jewish religious leaders. These are the experts in the law of God. These are those that studied in great detail. But Jesus says to them, in spite of all your meticulous Bible study, in spite of you knowing all the original languages and having read all the commentaries, in spite of all that, you don't really obey the law. You don't really obey the scriptures. Look at verse 21. You see, they had criticized Jesus in John chapter 5 for healing a paralytic on the Sabbath day. Now we know the Sabbath day was given in Exodus 20 as a day of rest, a day of restoration, a day kept holy to the Lord for worship. Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day, making him well, restoring and renewing him. And they took issue because the man carried his bed on the Sabbath day. They took issue that he had healed on the Sabbath day. But he turns the guns on them. Look at verse 22 and 23. And he shows them that they break the Sabbath too. You see, there is another commandment that was given to the Jewish people in the book of Genesis chapter 17. And that's a command to circumcise their firstborn males, to circumcise their males on the eighth day. Now, they had a conundrum. What if your son was born and the eighth day happened to be a Saturday, a Sabbath day? What do you do? Do you keep the Sabbath and not circumcise him? Or do you circumcise him on the Sabbath day? There are two commandments that God has given. Keep the Sabbath and circumcise. Now, they worked it out in their own heads that the command to circumcise supersedes the command to keep the Sabbath. Why? Because the circumcision command came before the command to keep the Sabbath. And the meaning of circumcision was that this person was to be set apart for God. And because of that, they agreed that it was all right to circumcise, to do work on the Sabbath day, because they were keeping the commandment to circumcise. You see what Jesus is saying here? The command to circumcise supersedes the command to keep the Sabbath. And in the same way, when Jesus steps onto the scene and he heals and he restores someone, he's actually fulfilling the original intention of the Sabbath day, which supersedes the Sabbath itself. Jesus is making a great claim here. He's claiming that he can do something to supersede the Sabbath because of who he is. And then he says in verse 24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." You know what he's saying here? He's saying, don't just look at obeying the law at the surface level. See what's underneath the law. Don't just look at the letter of the law. See the spirit of the law. And friends, those of us who have gone to church for many years of our lives are prone to this, friends. We're prone to go to Holy Scripture and only see in Holy Scripture a set of do's and don'ts. Now, there are sets of do's and don'ts in the Bible. Don't hear me wrongly here. But the Bible is not primarily about a set of do's and don'ts. There is also another tendency for us to go to the Scriptures and to look at the characters in the Scriptures and think that they are examples for us to follow. Now, they are examples for us to follow. They are. But at the same time, what we're meant to see in the characters of Scripture are flaws, because they are sinful men and women just like you and me. Friends, it is possible to come to Holy Scripture, be meticulous in studying it, but completely miss the point and completely miss the point of what it means. It's possible to think that you're obeying the law, but actually not obeying the law. That's what Jesus is saying here. They were so careful to try to keep the commandments, but actually they weren't keeping the law at all. Do you know why, friends? Because the intention of the law, the intention of the Bible, is to drive us to Jesus Christ, to drive us to our need for forgiveness, restoration, and renewal in Jesus Christ. So friends, do you know when you're reading the Bible correctly? You know when you're reading the Bible correctly, when it surfaces flaws in you. When you don't just say, yes, yes, this is right. I'm living exactly like what this is saying. God bless me. I'm such a wonderful, godly person. No, 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 friends. If you're doing that most of the time, you're not reading the Bible correctly. You're reading the Bible correctly when you see it like a mirror and you realize that I am sinful just like this person, this character is. You're reading the Bible correctly when you see this list of do's and don'ts and you have a desire to obey, but you find in your heart sin that pulls you away. You're reading the Bible correctly and you're obeying the law correctly when it drives you to fall face, to fall flat at the feet of the Jesus who you need to give you grace. So firstly, friends, they didn't have Jesus because they didn't really want to obey him. The motivation of their hearts was turned the other way. They were turned inward. They were looking at their own narcissistic, self-centered desires and ways rather than obedience to God. Secondly, they didn't really obey God's word and God's law because they had read it again through a self-centered lens, thinking that they could obey it by themselves. But thirdly, friends, the third reason why the religious didn't really follow Jesus was because they didn't really know who Jesus is. They didn't know who he was. Look at verse 26. They were wondering, is this the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised king? But then they said in verse 27, but you know, we know where he comes from. We know who his father is. We know he's from Galilee. We know his origins. And the Messiah, we can't know his origins. And in verse 28, Jesus says to them, you are partly correct. You know my origins, my earthly origins, but you haven't a clue about my divine origins. I come from God. And then verse 33 to 36, they have no idea what he means when Jesus says, I am going to him who sent me. They say, what does he mean? They have no clue who he really is. They suspect he's the Christ, the Messiah, but they're not sure. And that, my friends, is one of the reasons why they were not following Jesus and they didn't really have eternal life. They didn't really understand who Jesus is. And friends, can I say to you and to me, I'm speaking to myself as well, that it is also possible for us here in church, knowing the Bible well, to also miss who Jesus is. It happened to the disciples. They thought he was a miracle worker. They thought he was a political liberator. They thought he was primarily there to give them bread. And is that not true of us, friends, as we think of Jesus? We think of him as the one that gives us meaning and purpose and direction in life. We think of him as the one who supplies all our needs. We think of him as our best friend. We think of him as the comfort that we need in sadness. And he is all these things and more, my friends. But even having all of these things, we can miss who he really is. The Savior of the world who has died for your sins and my sins. This King, the Messiah. And friends, these are three reasons why the religious people in John 7 did not truly follow Jesus. And these are three reasons why you and I can also be susceptible to being religious, but not really having Jesus. There's a lack of desire in our hearts and lack of motivation to really obey Jesus. We're here for ourselves, friend, not for Jesus. There's a misunderstanding of what it means to obey the law of God. And we don't really have a clear picture of who Jesus is. And friends, that's why it's so crucial for us to come together as God's people, to hear his word preached, to pray for one another, to get into each other's lives in community, because that is where we begin to show one another who Jesus really is. That's when we begin to repent of our sins. That's where our hearts begin to be changed and begin to be shaped by God through his gospel, so that not only do we gain information, we are motivated to obey God for who he is. So the religious people actually didn't have eternal life. His relations missed it. The religious missed it. But who gets eternal life? Who gets Jesus? Come with me to verse 37. It says, on the last day of the feast, as the priest is drawing water and he's pouring out for the last time, Jesus stands up and he cries out, in verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart flow rivers of living water." And then in verse 39, John tells us what Jesus is referring to. He's referring to the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to everyone who believes. Now, this is happening during the Feast of Tabernacles as the priest is pouring out the water for the last time, reminding the people of how God had given them water from a rock in the book of Exodus miraculously. God had quenched the physical thirst of his people in the book of Exodus. And what Jesus is saying here is this: I am the one that God has provided to quench your spiritual thirst. Yes, God provided water for you in the wilderness to quench your physical thirst, but that points forward to a deeper need that you have and a deeper fulfillment of what God will do for you. Your major problem is not that you're thirsty physically. Your major problem is that you're parched spiritually. And Jesus says, all of these festival celebrations, they point to me. And when you come to him by faith, when you believe in him, he gives you living water. He gives you the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36:27, God's own presence, God himself dwelling in you. This is the kind of person that gets eternal life. This is the kind of person that really gets Jesus. Someone who comes to him parched and thirsty and drinks by casting himself at Jesus' mercy, by believing in him, by not depending on his pedigree and family relations, by not depending even on his religiosity, but casting himself completely at the mercy of God and saying to God, "Without you, I am nothing. Without you, I will die. I am thirsty. I believe in Jesus." This is the kind of person that receives the Holy Spirit, that receives living water that will quench our spiritual thirst, that will rescue us from spiritual ruin. And this is the kind of person that gets spiritual water, not just for themselves, but for others. Do you see what Jesus says? Out of this person will flow rivers of living water. Not only does Jesus give you Holy Spirit enough for yourself to quench your thirst, to forgive you of sins, to restore you, to make you his, to give you eternal life, that living water overflows such that others through you also find Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the kind of person that gets Jesus. This is the kind of person that draws near and receives what he needs from God. And what is the crux? Verse 38. Whoever believes in me. Not someone that depends on their pedigree, neither someone that depends on their religiosity, but someone that simply trusts and believes in Jesus. Friends, you'd think this is a pretty attractive message. Many people will come to Jesus, bow their knee and believe. But look at the conclusion. The conclusion is actually quite dark. Look at verse 43. As the people heard this message, it says that there was a division among the people over him. There were at least three different points of views. In verse 45, the officers that the religious leaders had sent to arrest Jesus, in verse 32, they were mesmerized by Jesus, and they couldn't bring themselves to arrest Jesus. So one group was mesmerized by what they heard from Jesus. They said, verse 46, "No one ever spoke like this man." Then there were the Pharisees, verse 47 to 48, who were angry when they heard what Jesus said. They accused the officers of being deceived, verse 47, and pointed out that none among the upstanding Pharisees had believed in Jesus. So some were mesmerized,
Some were angry, and yet there were others, like Nicodemus, who was himself a religious leader, verses 50 to 52, who was not ready to commit himself, but pleaded that Jesus, verse 51, be given a fair hearing. My friends, as a church, we want to preach the gospel here, but also in our workplaces, in our families. And we have to expect a variety of different responses. There's nothing wrong with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is beautiful. It is good. But the responses that come are varied, just as there are a variety of different people. Some will be mesmerized and ask you to know more. Some will be angry and push you away. Yet others, like Nicodemus, will plead for a fair hearing. These are the responses that we get, friends, when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus was rejected and his disciples walked away from him, John 6:66, shouldn't you and I expect nothing less? Friends, the crux is faith. John 1 verse 11 to 12 says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to all who came to believe him and say that they need living water, those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of the living God. Friends, how does that apply to you and me today? Friends, are you deeply troubled by COVID-19 and the virus situation and how things are developing? Are you filled with anxiety and fear? Let me close with this story. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh man, became the pastor of Westminster Chapel in the UK in 1939, just before the War of Germany broke out. Now, in preparation for the war, Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons. And in those sermons, he was preparing his people for the war. And he actually told them one message. Whether or not the German bombs killed them was, in a sense, irrelevant. Because whether or not the Germans' bombs killed them, they should prepare themselves to stand before God. They should prepare themselves to be able to give an account for their lives before God, whether or not they were killed by the bombs. And then he urged them to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ as their only hope. Now, during the war, they would continue to have services. And on one occasion, a bomb fell just a few meters from the church and it exploded. And the impact was so great that plaster on the roof of the church fell and hit some of the congregants. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones was praying. He was about to preach. He paused for a moment when the bomb exploded. When things settled, he finished his sermon. He finished his prayer. And without skipping a beat, he went on to preach his entire sermon, pointing his people to Jesus Christ. Friends, what gave Lloyd-Jones that kind of a steadiness? What gave Lloyd-Jones that kind of a hope? What gave Lloyd-Jones that kind of a steadiness and that kind of a hope is the living water that Jesus offers today. You see, friends, if you believe in Christ, friends, if you hand your life over to him, you become his child. If you don't depend on your pedigree and you don't depend on religiosity, but you cast yourself on his mercy, you become his child. Your destiny is secure in his hands for all eternity, so that even if you die, you will never perish. And whether or not you're killed by the bombs, whether or not you're infected by COVID-19, your hope is the same and your hope is sure. You can indeed keep calm and carry on. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see truly where we are before you. I pray, Father, that if there are among us those who are presumptuous, thinking that we belong to Jesus, that we don't, That Father, today you would drive us to the grace and the mercy of Christ. You drive us to a place where we repent of our sins and we cast ourselves completely at the mercy of God. We cast ourselves away from trusting in our pedigree and in our religiosity. And we will trust in Jesus alone for salvation and for hope and for our future. And Father, for those of us who may be shaky and unsure and wavering, wondering whether or not we truly belong to you, help us to see today, Father, that anyone who receives Christ, who believes in his name, no matter how great our sin, no matter how bad our past, no matter how deep the troubles we're in today, we are children of God, and we will be forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.